coming June, I will have been married for 11 years. It's always easy to figure out and remember that because my oldest was born a month before our year anniversary. So I just add a year to however old my oldest is, and I know that's how many years I've been married. But it's been a fun thing. But when we first started getting married, or first started to get together, not first started getting married, first started like hanging out, we knew each other for like our whole last year in college. So as seniors in college, we kind of started becoming friends, but we hadn't dated, we hadn't really even hung out other than like, you know, back and forth between classes. But right after graduation, we were both still in the same town, and we started kind of finding excuses to be in the same groups, you know. So we hadn't dated, but it was like, oh, you're going to be at that thing. Okay, I might show up. And so it was really going well, though. It was very clear. We kind of had the chemistry, and things were going well. And so I was like, oh, we should start dating. Like, you know, I thought this would be a good idea. But it was really going well. And so, you know, Erica, my wife, she thought it was going well. I could tell it was going well. I thought it was going somewhere. And I thought, I'm going to ask her out. But I kind of knew a bit about my wife and my temperament. And so I thought, if I ask her on a date, we're going to end up getting married. That's what I thought. So, and I was pretty sure of myself. So I thought, I should make sure before I ask her out that getting married to this woman is a good idea. Because I think that's what's going to happen. So I actually, in my stupidity, I didn't call her, didn't text her, didn't mention anything to her for about a week to 2 weeks. So we've been seeing each other like every other couple days in group settings, and then all of a sudden I dropped off the face of the earth, and she's sitting there like crying to her roommate, like, I thought this was going well. And meanwhile, I'm, you know, at my house praying and asking people that know us, like, do you think I should get married to this girl? But she had no idea. Like, she literally had not a clue what was going on. And then when I asked her out and I told her this story later, she was like, come on, I had no understanding of what you were doing until later when you actually told me this story. And today I want us to take a look at a time here when Jesus does something that nobody really understood what he was doing until later. And so we're gonna take a look here in John chapter 18. And so this is actually, we're going to start targeting up in verse 1. But this is after the Last Supper. So Jesus has done all that. He's gone up to the Gethsemane, the garden there, to pray and all of that. And it's actually after the passage you see in like Matthew and stuff where Jesus is praying and there's the kind of sweat of blood coming down and that kind of stuff. So this is where we're picking it up here. And this is what it says in John chapter 18, verse 1. When he, that is Jesus, had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" We're going to pause there for a moment. All right, so what's happening here is this. They're in the garden. Judas, who's agreed to betray Jesus, has led a detachment of soldiers and officials to come in secret and kidnap or arrest Jesus. They were doing it in secret because if you've read before these passages, the officials were afraid to arrest Jesus in daylight because they thought he was so well liked that the people might mob and reject him being arrested. So they're arresting him in darkness and in secret. But here's what happens is Jesus knows he's going to be arrested and he goes up to them. And I love this part. He says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And if you count this, at him saying, I am he, all the soldiers and officials literally like stumble back and fall down. Just at him saying, I am he, they stumble down and fall down because of the power of his statement. And we'll get back to that in a minute. But then Jesus is like, okay, I'm here. You can come take me. I'm coming willingly. And then Peter is like, I'm not having any of this. Pulls out a sword and goes to attack a guy and hits his ear and takes his ear off. And Jesus then rebukes Peter and heals the ear. Now, I grew up in the church. My parents were missionaries. So all my life I've been raised in Bible stuff and everything. And if you go back a little bit, Jesus predicts that he's going to die. And he predicts actually that Peter is going to betray him as well. He's going to walk away. He's going to disown him. And Peter actually emphatically says, no, I would never betray you, Lord. I would lay down my life for you and I would die for you. But in the rest of this chapter, we see that Peter actually does disown Jesus three times. And so as a kid, when I read this as well, I always thought like, I just didn't give Peter any credibility. I was like, yeah, okay, dude, whatever. You say you would die for Christ, but you're just going to disown him. Jesus says that I know what happens. It's kind of one of those knowing too much information before the story, and so you don't give him full credibility. But I think I've done Peter an injustice here. Because if you really think about what Peter does here is this, is Peter is laying down his life here in this moment. Remember, Peter is a fisherman turned disciple, right? This guy's probably never held a sword before to fight anybody. And it says he cuts off his ear, right? So when he pulls up this thing and he attacks the guy, he's not like an expert swordsman that's like, I will just slice off your ear like Zorro or something. You know, like, that's not what he's doing. He's attacking. And the best he can do with his swing is to take off the dude's ear, which wouldn't have killed him anyway. Right? That's the best he's got. But you also got to think here, and I'm just kind of throwing in scripture here for you. I'm not going to read it all. But if you go back in the story a little bit, there's a portion where you understand they've got about maybe two swords between the 11 of them, right? And remember, there's a group that comes up which includes soldiers, trained men at arms who know what to do with a sword or a spear, do it for a living, and are ready to put down any kind of rebellion. That is what they're there for, right? So when Peter steps up in front of these guards with pretty much the only sword out of 11 fishermen and takes a stab, he's probably thinking in his mind, this is it. This is the moment that I am going to lay down my life for my God, for Jesus, my master. Because it's kind of a suicidal act. Because if they're actually unfolds a fight, they're dead. If the guards decide that they are actually going to fight back with swords, they don't stand a chance unless Jesus intervenes. So this is what Peter's doing. He's got that in his mind. But then what happens is that he's laying down his life for his master. And yet, what is Jesus saying? He picks up the ear, puts it back on, miraculously heals it, and rebukes Peter, saying, what are you doing? Stop. This is not the way it's supposed to go. And I think this is part of the reason that Peter actually ends up disowning Jesus in the rest of this chapter. Is Peter's left kind of reeling. He's thinking, wait a minute, they're here to arrest you. I'm standing up for you. I'm laying down my life on the line for you to protect you and maybe give you a chance to run away or something. I'm fighting for you, and you're rebuking me. You're telling me this is not the way it's supposed to be. And then Jesus is arrested, and he's taken away. And I think Peter is left here going, I do not understand what is going on right now. Why would my Lord, the one I know is the Messiah, the Son of God, why would he allow himself to be taken prisoner? Why wouldn't we fight for him? And we get the answer at the end of this chapter. We're going to skip ahead to verse 33. And as you're looking to that spot, what's basically happened is Jesus has been arrested. They've taken him to the high priest, and they've decided that he's guilty. They can't really prove that he's guilty, but they've just decided he's guilty. And they've taken him to, they've taken Jesus to Pilate, who is the governor from Rome, because they are not allowed to execute anybody as the Jews under Roman occupation. And they want Jesus executed. And so they're bringing him to Pilate so that Pilate might actually kill Jesus for them. And then this is Pilate speaking in verse 33 to Jesus. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." See, what Jesus says here is this. He says, "Yes, I am the king. My kingdom is not of this earth. Because if it was of this earth, my servants would fight for me." See, that's what Peter was doing. Peter was fighting for his king, but in an earthly kingdom kind of way. Because Peter didn't really understand yet what Jesus was doing. Peter did not understand the kind of kingdom that Jesus was establishing. And so Peter was fighting for the kingdom in the only way that he knew how, which was the way the world fights, with a sword, to carve out and establish a kingdom here on earth in the ways that he knew practically. And yet clearly here from Jesus' words to Pilate, Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not of this earth. It's a different kingdom. And so because of that, my servants are not fighting for me. Because of that, I willingly came here." Remember when I said he says, "I am he," and they fumble and they fall back and they're clearly overawed by the power of his voice? I think that's a clear sign for us to know that this is not, this arrest, everything that's happening that follows Jesus' death, all of it is happening only because Jesus allows it. Jesus has not been overpowered. He's not been taken against his will. This is something that Jesus has decided he wants to do. Because with the very words of his mouth, he can make people stumble and fall. He was not in their power. So what's going on here is this. Jesus is actually establishing his kingdom. But he's establishing his kingdom by dying. He's establishing his kingdom by what we would think of as losing. That's how he establishes his kingdom. In a lot of ways, it's an upside-down kingdom. Everything that would make sense to us, to Peter, to us here on this earth, it does not actually happen that way in God's kingdom. Because his kingdom was established through death, through dying. And that's how it moved forward. See, I think we actually are a lot like Peter. I think we often don't understand the God we serve. I think we do our best. I think we're right there with him. But I think this idea of the concept of the kingdom of God is something that we often just doesn't make sense to us. Because it is literally like upside down of everything that we know and think of that makes sense to us. See, because for us, we think to get ahead, you what? You strive. You put yourself on top. You fight for it. You put other people beneath you. You do all these kinds of things to lift yourself up, to establish for yourself a kingdom. And yet God's kingdom is one that says, no, we establish this kingdom through love and mercy, submission, through death. It's the opposite. It's not a kingdom that we fight for with, you know, striving harder and fists and swords and making people do something. It's a kingdom that we fight for by laying down our lives and forgiving those who don't deserve it. See, we are called to be like Jesus. We're called to be followers of Christ. And that includes establishing his kingdom. Jesus actually speaks more about the kingdom of God than almost any other topic when he's preaching and teaching his disciples. He has called us to join him in establishing his kingdom. But his kingdom is not of this earth. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom that calls us to come and die, to give up our lives so that others might live. He says it this way in Mark chapter 8. He says, this is Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. See, there's a reality here of what it means to follow God. And that is that we deny ourselves. We carry our cross. What does that mean? It means die to self. Okay, now we say that sometimes in church, die to self. And you're like, okay, what does that mean? Well, practically it means you put yourself and your desires and your dreams and your hopes under God. So what does that mean? If you have career aspirations, you have hopes and dreams of things you want to accomplish in life and things that you desire and things that are, and they might be great things. You take all of those things and you say, God, I put these under you. Because my life is not as important as following you. And I want to see your kingdom established by surrendering my life to you, denying myself, acknowledging that you are the one that is worthy of my life and putting it down. And that's how we establish the kingdom. We don't establish the kingdom by going out and being like, I want to do all these great things. And it's good if you have desires to do that, but if those desires are not birthed out of a place of prayer and submission to the Holy Spirit and God, then what you're establishing is your own kingdom. Even if it looks Christian. But we are called to be those who establish the kingdom of God, following in the footsteps of our Savior, who denied himself, submitted himself to death, so that we might live, so that we might be in relationship with him. The reality is, too, when we say the kingdom of God, what we're really just talking about is the reign and rule of God. It's where what God wants to happen is what happens. Now, obviously, he's sovereign. He can make anything happen. But we live in a time where he allows people free will and free choice to make really horrible decisions. And that includes all of us in this room. And so where God's reign and his kingdom is in our hearts is when we have said, we are fully submissive and surrendered to God and saying, God, here is my life. Do with it as you will. The way of God's kingdom is one that says, love your enemies. That's something that doesn't make sense to us. I mean, we've all heard it. If you've been around the church at all, you've heard, oh yeah, love your enemies. But often we say, like, love your enemies, like, yeah, I know it's something we're supposed to be, but it's completely impossible to attain. So we just throw it out there as like, yeah, it's a pie in the sky dream. No. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can love your enemies, but only as you deny yourself and allow yourself to do it through the power of God. We are called to love our enemies. We're called to turn the other cheek. We're called to do things that don't make sense to us. And yet so often, when throughout the course of history, when people, believers in God, whether they were missionaries, pastors, or just regular people, decided to deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow after God and forgive people and love their enemies so often, that is when people begin to follow Jesus. That is when the kingdom of God is established, when people have put their own thoughts, their own desires, subservient to that of Christ. Because his kingdom is one that is established through death. I remember I used to watch a show called Deep Space Nine, and there was a warrior society that their motto was victory or death, which sounds like, okay, that's kind of cool, victory or death. But I think if we had a motto for the kingdom of God, it would be like victory through death. Yeah, that's the idea here. It's one that doesn't really make sense, but that's what it is. It's victory through death. God can do all things. He could have done things so differently, but he decided to show us a way of humility and surrender, a way of dying to self so that others might live. My question for us today is, what kingdom are you establishing? I want you to just think about that for a second. Whose kingdom are you establishing? Is your pursuit, is your life lived in the pursuit of your desires, your dreams, your ambitions? Are you following in the footsteps of Christ saying, I'm here to establish the kingdom of God, and I will put my hopes, my desires, my dreams at the feet of Jesus. And I will trust in him. And I will be about his kingdom. And even if that means bad things happen to me, so be it. About 10 years ago now, I was at a church, and it was, for the most part, a very good experience, but it did not end well. Just to give you a little bit of perspective, I went in, I was under somebody else, and we kind of had our own campus kind of situation, and I went in on one Sunday, and we preached, and we had what I thought was a really good Sunday. I thought it was one of our best Sundays, and the next day, I was called into an office and told that we were closing the church, and that was it. And I was out of a job with no notice. And it was pretty bad. And there was lots of really horrible things said about me, actually. So that I was pretty much unhirable in that area because really bad things had been said about me. And in that moment, every part of me wanted to stand up and tell people, you're liars. That is not how it happened. That is not the way it should have gone down. And you don't know what you're talking about. And there was a whole group of people that basically only knew me as their pastor. And they came to me asking questions that were leading, like, how could they do this? And what is going on? And I knew in that moment I had a choice to make. My choice was this. I can choose to fight for my name. To tell people how bad this was and how wrong people were in what they were saying. And I could choose to turn this whole group of people that were really following me to not go along with what was being done. That would have been my kingdom. But I also knew if I did that, that church would have been destroyed because I would have caused division and dissension and bickering and fighting, and people would have started pointing fingers at other people, being like, and it would have made people choose sides, and you know what would have happened? The kingdom of God would have been hurt, and it would have been hindered, and it would have been dismantled in some ways in that area. And so by the grace of God, I said nothing. I let my name be besmirched and slandered. And I said to others, it's okay. They love God. That was not an easy time in my life. I don't want to go through it again. I don't wish anything like that on any of you. My question again is, whose kingdom are you building? Does the things of God matter more to you than your own life? Because if they don't, then we're not really following Jesus the way that he's told us to follow. In Matthew 10, it actually says, anyone who loves your father or mother, your children more than me is not worthy of me. We said it in Philippians 3 there. Paul says, I consider everything garbage compared to knowing the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. True followers of Christ, not just people who believe in him, but true followers who are saying, I want to follow God with my whole heart, are those who say, I am here to establish the kingdom of God through denying myself, picking up my cross, dying, so that the kingdom might advance, so that people will come to know Jesus, so the things of God will be established here on earth as they are in heaven. Let's pray. God, we just praise you for who you are. God, I praise you that you are all powerful, that you are sovereign, that you can do anything. I praise you that at the simple words of I am he, that your enemies stumble and fall. But I praise you, God, that in that moment, in that garden, that you rebuked your servant and said, I'm here to establish my kingdom through death. Because you knew that was the only way we would get to be in eternity with you. So I thank you, God, for your humility, for your willingness to suffer and die for us. God, I just acknowledge that I am so far from that. I acknowledge that my own kingdom seems like such a better course. Seems so much easier to fight in ways that make sense to me. God, I ask that you would come and change my heart. That you would change our hearts to be more like yours. That we would be those who deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily and follow after you. Who are unashamed of the gospel of Christ. Who take risks for you. Who follow your Spirit's leading. That we would be those who acknowledge that our careers are not worth more than your kingdom. That our hopes and dreams are not worth more than your kingdom. That our families are not worth more than your kingdom. That whatever our hearts hold most dear is not worth more than your kingdom. God, I just ask, even as we continue to sing and go about our weeks, that you would be putting on all of our hearts, that you would convict us of the things that we are holding on to. That you would convict us and bring to mind the things that we are holding more dear than you. That you would convict us of the ways in which we have established our own kingdom. And God, that you would help us to lay it down. That we would surrender it. That we would trust in you.